All right. I want to ask you a few questions starting out. Now, you don't have to raise your hand or anything, but I want you to answer them to yourself, and I want you to be honest. Have you ever questioned the way God does things?
Never.
Have you been perplexed by circumstances or outcomes, answers that you got, or the lack of answers that you got? In that, have you ever tried to instruct God and convince him that your plan probably would be better? Has the problem of not always knowing what God is doing caused you to falter or question your faith or wonder if he really is for you? Have you ever actually said, God, what in the world are you doing? Or what in the world are you thinking? Because I think you got it wrong this time. I'm pretty sure you have. If you answered yes to any or all, as I did, of those questions, we're missing something that God made very clear in his word. It's a basic truth that we need to have and hold on to and remember in those times when we don't get it or we think we know better. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, it says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than yours." It's the truth. He warned us about this. In the New Living Translation, it says this, "My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine." Lord, I pray tonight, as we look at this truth, Father, that you would bring us to a new place of understanding and of faith and of confidence in you, Lord God, that you really do know what you're doing. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. I want to first just share some scriptures with you about what the Word of God says about the ways of God. Because we're going to look at two things tonight. We're going to look, first of all, at his ways, which are not our ways. And we're going to look at his thoughts, which are not our thoughts. I'm going to just kind of bombard you with some scriptures here at first. In Psalm 18, verse 30, it says, "As for God, his way is perfect." Really, I could stop right there, couldn't I? Because you can't get any better than perfect. God's way is perfect. It doesn't matter what we think about it. It doesn't matter whether we agree with it. His way is perfect. Psalm 145, verse 17 says, "The Lord is rigidly righteous in all his ways, and he's gracious and merciful in all his works." His ways are always righteous. And his works are always full of mercy and grace. Hosea 14:9 says, "Who is wise that he may understand these things? Prudent that he may know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. But transgressors shall stumble and fall in them." Unfortunately, not just transgressors, but I think sometimes people of faith stumble and fall in the ways of God because they don't understand how much better and higher and truer they are than our ways. I want to read to you in Daniel chapter 4. This is a guy Nebuchadnezzar that because of his pride had become like a cow. Now, I bet he may have questioned the ways of God. He was in a field eating grass out of his mind. But listen to his testimony at the end of that. Daniel 4, verse 36 says, "Now at the same time my reason and understanding returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty, my splendor returned to me, and my counselors and my lords sought me out. I was reestablished in my kingdom, and still more greatness than before was added to me." So his end was better than the beginning. And here's what he says. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, whose works are all faithful and right, and whose ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to abase and humble." That was his testimony, wasn't it? He lived that out firsthand. But on the other side of that, he had had a revelation. He had come to the truth that we're talking about tonight, that the ways of God are good and they're right. You know, sometimes, and God knows this about us, we don't see that his ways have been good except in hindsight. In the midst of it, sometimes it's a little bit harder to see because it doesn't always feel good, does it? In the moment, the ways of God don't always feel good. I don't know what kind of reasoning Nebuchadnezzar had as he was eating the grass in the field like a cow. But if he was able to think at all, we don't know. I'm sure he was thinking, this is crazy. How in the world did this happen to me? But the fruit of it was, his testimony became, the ways of God are good and right and righteous. And I pray that that will be our testimony as well. Let's look at Romans 11. Verse 33, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unfathomable, inscrutable, unsearchable are his judgments, his decisions. How untraceable, mysterious, and undiscoverable are his ways, his methods, and his paths." Those are superlative words, aren't they? Those are some pretty fancy adjectives. How wonderful are his ways. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has understood his thoughts, or who has ever been his counselor?" His thoughts, his ways, better, higher, deeper, truer than ours. Revelation chapter 15. Verses 2 and 3. This is John, of course, writing. "Then I saw what seemed to be a glassy sea blended with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his statue and from the number corresponding to his name were standing beside the glassy sea with harps of God in their hands." Got that picture? They're singing. "And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Mighty and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the omnipotent. Righteous, just, and true are your ways, O sovereign of the ages.'" That song is going to be sung in heaven. How wonderful were your works. It will all be behind us. We will be able to see clearly then. How magnificent were your ways, O God. How wonderful were your works. Oh, that we could sing that now. It talked about the Song of Moses, and we're going to talk about Moses a little bit because of what it says in Psalm 103, verse 7. It says this, "He," meaning God, "made known his ways of righteousness and justice to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel." What he showed Moses was different than what he showed the rest of the Israelites. It said he showed Moses his ways and the sons of the Israelites his acts. What's the difference? I think the difference is when we see someone's acts, we see what they're doing. But when we know someone's ways, we know why they're doing what they're doing. We know something about that person. Now, if somebody came to me and said, "Bonnie Cooper was in Wegmans and I heard her swearing at somebody in the bread aisle," do you know what I could say? You must have hit the wrong person. Because I know Bonnie Cooper. I know who she is. And I know her heart. And I know she would never do that. Moses knew the whys and the wherefores of God. Not just what he did, but why he did what he did. And that's what God wants to show us as well. Turn to Exodus 19, and we're going to linger here for a little bit while we consider this, knowing the acts of God. Just to set the scenario, Moses and the Israelites were 3 months out of Egypt. You know, several miraculous things had happened. The angel of death had passed them by. They got to the Red Sea. They were between the Red Sea and the Israelites and chariots. God opened the sea. A million plus people crossed over and then drowned the Israelite soldiers. They'd already seen the hand and the acts of God. Here they were. And God had brought them in the third month to the base of Mount Sinai because he wanted to reveal to them something more about himself. This was going to be a place, a holy place, a special place, where God was actually going to come down and commune with his people. This was a big thing. He was going to come down on this mountain. And so here they are, 3 months on their journey, and God says this in verse 4. "Now therefore," "you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice in truth and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own peculiar possession and treasure from among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, consecrated, set apart to the worship of God." He told Moses, "Tell my people this." God's intention was not that Aaron and the Levites would be his priests. His intention was everybody would be a priest, a holy priesthood unto him. And he is saying something he had never said to any other people group before. "You are going to be my precious possession. I am going to set you apart from every other nation of the world." Oh my goodness. He had brought them out of slavery. He had shown himself in his power. And he said, "Now you, I want you to be mine. A kingdom of priests. Unfortunately, it didn't go quite that way. The Lord had told Moses to have the people sanctify themselves for 3 days, and in the third day, he was coming down. And he was going to reveal himself to them, and he was going to show himself holy. The third morning, verse 16, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people from the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, for the Lord had descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like that of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And as the trumpet blast grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with a voice. Are you getting this picture? And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain and called Moses up. There were thunders, lightning, shaking, smoke, fire, the voice of God coming down. This was not what they expected. God had moved in their lives prior to this, but kind of like from afar. It was like he, well, through Moses' rod, parted the Red Sea. But there was none of this thunder, lightning, shaking, smoke, fire, trumpet blast, voice thing happening. And they ended up saying this. In chapter 20, verse 18, it says, "Now all the people perceived the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the smoking mountain. And as they looked, they trembled with fear and fell back and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we'll die.'" They didn't understand the ways of God. They had a perception of who God would be. I don't know exactly what their perception of God was, but it wasn't this. Because rather than saying, "The God of the universe wants to commune with us," they're like, This isn't what I thought. Moses, you go. Tell us what he said. We'll be good with that. For generations, you know, that was the mindset of the church, with the hierarchy of the church, priests, pastors. It's what I was taught as a child. We were not able to hear from God ourselves. We'll go up and we'll tell you. And without ever hearing the voice of God ourselves, how do we know what they're telling us is true? And I'll tell you, I've told you this before, and I tell you again, don't just take my word for it. You need to look and listen and hear yourself. But they didn't know the ways of God. They wanted him to be tame. They wanted him to be controllable. They wanted him to be like them, really. They didn't want him to be God. Not like this. Not bigger, stronger, more powerful. Do we sometimes want God to be like us? Moses tried to explain to them. Moses, in verse 20, it says, Moses said to them, "Fear not, for God has come to prove you, so that the fear of him may be for you, that you won't sin." He's trying to say, I'm telling you, he's not what you think. This is just a test. You guys can do this. He just wants you to be in awe of him, as you should be. He tried to tell them. It's repeated in Deuteronomy 5, 4 and 5, too, that they were overcome with fear. But in verse 21, it says, "And the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was, because Moses knew his ways. They only knew his acts." There's a deadly outcome of not being willing to know God's ways. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death." If we live our lives only with what seems right to us, what we understand, what we think God is, without ever really getting to know his ways, it could have the same end for us. In Psalm 78, it tells this story. In verse 7, it says, "The Israelites forgot his works. When they saw this that they didn't want to see, that scared them, that they thought, this isn't what we expected from God, they forgot every good thing he did." In verse 11, it says, "They forgot his deeds and his miracles." In verse 32 of Psalm 78, it says, "They didn't believe his wonderful works." In verse 42, it says, "They didn't remember his power." Wow. God wanted to give them reverential fear of him. The enemy wanted them to be afraid of God so that they would never come near and know his ways. And so what did they do? They sent Moses up the mountain, and up he went. But he seemed to be gone a little too long, and they began to doubt really what the deal was here at all. And so they decided, we need something to worship, I'm sure. We better have something to worship. Well, Aaron tells the story that they threw gold into the fire and a calf came out. We don't know if that's true or not. The enemy could have done that, I suppose, but I doubt that that's what really happened. Well, this calf was safe, though, wasn't he? He didn't spit fire. He didn't make them afraid. He didn't talk to them. But it cost them something. In Psalm 106, verses 19 and 21, it says this, "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged him who was their glory for the image of an ox who eats grass. They traded their honor for the image of a calf. They forgot their Savior who had done such great things in Egypt." They traded. They traded their glory. They traded what God wanted to do in them, his ways. He wanted to make them a nation of priests who would have intimate communication with him. And he was merely establishing the fact, I am God and you are not. And this relationship is going to require something of you. Any other thing he had done had not really required too much of them. He had done it for them. But now in this deeper relationship, their obedience was required. Their honor was required. Their godly fear and reverence and awe was required. But they didn't want to know the ways of God. They wanted something that was safe and silent. And they traded. Moses, however, the word tells us, was different. Look in chapter 33. Of Exodus. Verse 13. It says, now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with you, perceiving and recognizing and understanding more strongly and clearly, and that I may find favor in your sight. And Lord, do consider that this nation is your people. Moses said, God, I want to know your way. I want an intimate relationship with you. I want to see you. I want to know your name. And God obliges him, doesn't he? I don't know exactly all of what happened, but God showed Moses his ways. He told him his name, and he showed him his glory. Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock, and God walked by. God walked by. And even after he came down from the mountain in the tabernacle in the wilderness, it says that Moses would be drawn in to the presence of God and see him and talk to him like a man talks to a man. But the other Israelites watched him from the door of their tents. It wasn't that Moses wasn't afraid. Hebrews 12 tells us he was trembling too. But he went anyway, because his desire to know God in the ways of God overruled his fear. I'm not going to lie to you. Sometimes it's scary, because God is big and he is powerful and he shakes things. There's no question about that. He will shake your routine. He will shake you out of your comfort zone. He will shake your thoughts, your ideas. He will shake you. But does your heart want to know him in a way that will overcome your fear? In a way that he will draw you right into his presence and talk to you face to face like a man talks to a man? Don't you want that? You know, one of my favorite lines from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is Lucy, when she said, he's not tame, you know, but he's good. He's not a tame lion, but he's good. And as we get to know him, we will know his ways. And Moses didn't want to just know his ways for the sake of knowing. He wanted to know his ways so that he could walk in his ways. If we start with the premise that our ways are not God's ways, then if we're going to be successful in the kingdom of God, something's got to change. And it's not going to be him. It's going to have to be us. Our ways are going to have to change to find favor in his sight and to have that kind of relationship with him. And then to be able to portray his ways to the world. Because it's still not all about us. It's about what we do with what we know. We will reproduce after our kind. Whether it's our ways, our human ways, or his ways. What do we want to reproduce? Both biologically in our children and our grandchildren, or in those spiritual children that God gives us in the world. Right now, more than any other time since in my lifetime anyway, the world needs to see the reality of God. Not what they think he is, and not what they're saying he is, but who he is. And they're going to do that through you and through me. Is we know his ways. Not only are our ways not like his, the scripture said our thoughts aren't like his either. The things we think, no, not so good. God's thoughts are always with an eternal perspective. God's thoughts also are always toward us. They are redemptive in nature, and they are good. Just like his ways, his thoughts are good. Listen to what the scripture says about God's thoughts. Psalm 40, verse 5. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us. No one can compare with you. If I should declare and speak of them, they are too many to be numbered. Verse 17 in chapter 40. As for me, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord takes thought and plans for me. He is always thinking about you. You, every one of you, and me. His thoughts are always toward us. It says, we can't count them. We can't number his thoughts towards us. There's too many of them. In Psalm 139, 17 and 18a, it says, how precious and weighty also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they would be more in number than the sand. How many grains of sand do you think are present on this earth? An uncountable number of grains of sand, right? I mean, there's no way to ever count that. His precious thoughts towards you are more than that. His thoughts towards you are more than that. Do you know what the enemy loves to do? Tell you God's forgotten about you. Tell you he doesn't care. Tell you he doesn't even know you're alive sometimes. We've all had those thoughts in our dark moments. It's not true. God's thoughts are toward us. They are precious. They are weighty. They are numerous. You all know Jeremiah 29:11, right? For I know the thoughts and plans that I have for you, says the Lord. He knows what his thoughts are towards us. So he tells you, thoughts and plans for welfare and peace and not for evil, to give you a hope in your final outcome. His plans and thoughts for you are not evil. And it doesn't matter how loudly the enemy yells that or how softly he whispers that in your head, it's a lie. His thoughts are toward us. His thoughts are redemptive. His thoughts about us are good. Does that mean he will never discipline us? No. Because his thoughts are toward us. Right? It means sometimes we need a timeout. Or a spanking. Or whatever you do these days to discipline your children. Sometimes we need that. But it's because his thoughts are good towards us. I think Jesus knew the thoughts of Father better than any man that's ever lived on earth. We have to remember one thing, though. Jesus set aside his divinity. He took it off and set it aside. And he clothed himself 100% in humanity. So he needed to learn the thoughts of God just like we did. We forget that sometimes and we think, well, of course, Jesus knew that I was God. No. He removed his divinity and he put on humanity and he needed to learn the thoughts of God in the same way we did. And his whole ministry was based on his ability to be able to hear and to perceive the thoughts and the ways of Father God. It says he did nothing in his ministry that he didn't see and hear Father do. Every single thing, he said, he did nothing. Nothing means nothing here. Unless he saw and heard the Father do it. He needed to know not just the ways of God, the thoughts of God. Now, because he was a man, do you think a thought ever came to him like, really? Really, Father? Peter? Really? I bet he did. He obeyed. He still called him. But let's think about the thoughts that God, our Father, gave Jesus. But about the 12 disciples, they were a motley crew. Fishermen, smelly, you know, James and John, sons of thunder. Yeah, sorry, Mason. He's like, what's wrong with fishermen? Nothing's wrong with fishermen, even if they are smelly. But they were stubborn, right? He had a tax collector who was robbing from the Jewish people for the Romans. This was quite the group of people. Doubting Thomas, you know, sons of the... He's like, okay, God, I guess you know what you're doing. If these are the ones, then Judas... Judas, he saw Father earmark him. What about the ways God called him to heal people? Spit in the mud. Really? You want me to what? Okay. He was a man. But he knew the thoughts of God, even though he may not have understood them all in the moment. What about the very plan of redemption? God so loved the world that he sent his son to die for us. That's not a thought we have. Told Jesus, go here now. When he heard his friend Lazarus was dead, don't go yet. Wait, don't, no. Day one, no, don't go. Don't go. Day three, okay, go. It didn't always make sense. But it was always God. Because our God is God. He's not tame. He doesn't do things the way we do things, and he doesn't think the thoughts we think. The one advantage that Jesus had was that he didn't have sin. And so there was a purer relationship because there was no sin. But do you know, it says he was tempted in every single way we have been tempted. It doesn't mean he didn't have to lay hold of the grace of God to not sin. He was a man who knew the ways of God and the mind of God and lived out his ministry in that way. For us, there is a way. I believe we can know both of those things too. The ways of God and the thoughts of God. We have to want to, first of all. We have to be willing to say, God, it is not about me. And I think that we need to come to the understanding, like, my thoughts are really wrong. And my ways of doing things are not yours, God. And come to the reality, agree with the scripture when it says that. And then say, but Lord, I want them to be. I want to change that. I want my ways to be yours. I want my thoughts to be yours. I want to live that way. I want to show, be a good, true representation to the world of who you are. Intimacy is the key. You know, those of you who've been married, who are married now, the longer you're married, the less communication sometimes has to happen because you just know. You know things about your partner. You understand what they're thinking sometimes without them even saying it. I know that was true for me and Ron. I know it was true for Alan and Ron. They spent a lot of time together and they were really close. And they would very often finish each other's sentences or not speak at all and move like a machine or something. Because they knew each other. Because they spent time together. We don't get to know people if we don't spend time with them. And it is the very same thing with God. We can know about him. We can hear other people's testimonies and even agree with them and say, wow, that's awesome. And never really know him ourselves. Never know his ways. Never know his thoughts. It requires us, as Moses did, going to the tabernacle and spending that time. As Jesus did, going to the mountain in seeking the face of God. It requires us looking and asking and seeking. It requires the same thing God said, had Moses say to the Israelites, obedience and honor and reverential fear. Back where we started in Isaiah 55. in verse 6, it says, seek, inquire for, require the Lord while he may be found, claiming him by necessity and by right, calling upon him while he's near. We have to seek him. We need to require him. We need to claim him, both by necessity, like, God, I'm not going to make it without you. We sang about that tonight, didn't we? He's our all in all. And by right is his children. We have a right to come boldly before his throne. We need to call on him. And then it goes on and says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. We need to forsake our ways and our thoughts. And you know what? Sometimes those ways and thoughts don't like to let go. Sometimes we have to wrestle them to the ground. Because we've lived a certain way, and we've thought a certain way, and when God shows us something different, it becomes a wrestling match. His ways and thoughts, our ways and thoughts. And sometimes there's a battle between the two, and we can't give up. We need to declare the truth. We need to declare the truth both like, God, I don't think I'm thinking correctly right now. Will you please? God, I'm not acting the way that brings honor to you. Will you stop me, please? Will you fight for me? It also means you declare the truth when the enemy comes with his ways and his words and his thoughts and says, God's forgotten about you and God doesn't care what's happening to you. And God is abusive because look at what you're going through. You need to declare the truth in the face of those lies. That is not true because I know my God. Just like I said about Bonnie, I know Bonnie. I know God. And that is not who he is. Isn't that what Jesus said to the enemy in the wilderness? It is written, it is written, it is written. Hear the truth. In Isaiah chapter 2, talks about in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established. And in verse 3 it says, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Come on, let's go seek him. Let's go find him. Let's go to the house of God. Why? So that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and instruction in the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Let's go to the mountain of the Lord. Let's go to his house. Because as much as we want to know, he wants to teach us. He wants to teach us his ways. He wants to give us his thoughts. And then once we get them, we need to obey. We need to say, okay, God, I see what you want to do here. It's not really what I'd have chosen. But I see that you really do want me to go and ask forgiveness from that person. I'll do it because it's your way. I see that you really do want me to speak kindly to that person that's not speaking kindly to me. That's your thought and your way. I'll do it. I'll obey. I see you do want me to give my last $10 to that person. I'll do it. That's your thought, not mine, Lord. I'll obey you. He wants us to be that because he has called us to be a kingdom of priests. Jesus made a way for that to happen. A kingdom is run by kings who rule and reign, and priests who offer worship and sacrifices. That's still who he wants us to be. With his thoughts and his ways. For many reasons. We've talked about some of them. One is that God is judged unfairly in today's culture. And he needs true representatives of his ways and his thoughts. But he also knows it's what's best for us. It's best for us to live that way, his way. It's best for us to think his way because he loves us and he knows it's best for us. That it's the way that will bring us to joy, to fulfillment, to walking out our destiny, to making a difference in this world. He knows that his thoughts and his ways, walked out by his people, has the power and the potential to change the world. It did once. It can do it again. Father, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord God, for thinking that our ways and our thoughts are better and higher than yours. Lord, that's a lie. Help us. Help us, Lord, to be able to forsake that. Give us your grace and your strength to be able to walk and to think as you do. I thank you, Lord, that you sent forerunners to show us that it can be done. And Father, that Jesus has enabled us and empowered us by his great grace to do just that. Father, help us to respond to your calls to come apart with you. Father, help us not stand in our doorways and watch others meet with you face to face. But Lord, give us a hunger and a desire to do the same ourselves. Father, help us to learn your ways, to walk in your paths, to make a difference, to live differently, to think differently, for your glory, Lord God, for your purposes, Lord God, for your honor, but also, Father, for our great joy. I thank you for your word, Lord. I pray that we would not leave it in this building, but that we would take it with us and that you would bring it back to our remembrance. And Father, day by day, we would be changed more and more into your image. And we thank you for doing it, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.